Two in five Americans and nearly half of Christians believe we are living in the end times. This was a poll from December 12th, again, this year. Two in five Americans, about 40%, nearly half of Christians believe we are living in the end times. I'm going to read some quotes from the article, which, again, I found very interesting. And it made me ask the question, well, what are they seeing? What are they looking at? Why do they believe we're living in the end times? And here's, again, a few quotes from the article. A large swath of Americans across the religious spectrum believe they are living in the last days of humanity, a recent study showed. Nearly two in five Americans, about 40%, including both Christians and the religiously unaffiliated, responded affirmatively when asked if they believe we are living in the end times, according to a Pew Research study. The study addressed Americans' views regarding the earth, environmentalism, and climate change, but a specific portion of the study addressed respondents on their views about the end of the world. At 58%, a majority of respondents did not believe they were living in the end times, but approximately 4 in 10, 39%, said they believe they are living in the end times. So about 40%. Nearly 2 in 5 Americans, including, again, both Christians and the religiously unaffiliated, said they believe we're living in the end times. Most of those who believe the end is near were self-professed Christians. The study further broke down the statistics to determine that 14% of such Christians believe that the end of the world will culminate with the return of Christ and that the conditions of the world will worsen until then. They see what's happening in the world around us, that things are just going to keep getting worse and worse until Christ returns. Christians have historically differed on the specifics of how the world will end, with some believing many end-time prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled during the first century, while others believe many have yet to be fulfilled. Among those who adhere to a non-Christian religion, nearly 30% said they think the world is wrapping up. These are non-Christian religions. 30% of them said, yeah, we think it's the end of the world is coming to an end soon. A quarter of U.S. adults overall said they believe they're living at the end of the world but do not hold such specific views about how it will take place, according to the study. So a large percentage of Americans, again, overall about 40%, believe we are living in the end times. What are they looking at? What are they seeing? What are they hearing that is telling them we are living in the end times, things are getting worse, and they're only going to continue to get worse as time goes on? Obviously, these are people with both Christian background, non-Christian religious backgrounds, and in some cases, no religious background at all. But what they see happening around them is telling them they think the end of the world is near. So in this Bible study, I'm not going to give you a date. I'm not going to do that. We don't know if the end of the age is 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. We don't know. But I do want to go through a chapter, as I mentioned, in the Sabbath. Now, Leviticus 26, that I personally hadn't really read through it in quite a while, and thought we would take some time to look at it today. We know that about a third of the Bible is prophecy, and most of it concerns times that are, we think, not far in the future. The Bible prophecy deals with time not too far in the future. Christ repeatedly told us, he told his disciples that they were to do what? Two things. What were they? Watch and pray. He said, watch and pray. Let's look and read first in Mark 13. Mark 13. We know the account where Christ's disciples came to him and he described the temple being destroyed and they wanted to know when would these things happen. He gave them a list of signs and events to look for. And then in Mark 13, beginning in verse 32, he said this, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray. So at times, Christ meant to watch ourselves as we watch and pray to avoid sin and temptation, but other times he alluded to watching events that would indicate his return was near. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, watch. So most of chapter 13 is describing world events for the most part. And I think it's interesting in verse 37, he says, I say to you all, not just those of his day, but he's addressing his disciples through the ages, to watch. So Bible prophecy does allude that events will indicate when Christ's return is near. We believe those can include geopolitical events, so we watch that. We believe they can include the rise of false religion, so we watch that. We believe it can include declining moral standards, as happened in Israel, so we see and watch that, especially among the descendants of Israel. These are trends that we are trying to observe and to learn from and to be awake. So this Bible study is going to look at a sequence of what God revealed to his people Israel as how he would respond, what his punishment upon them would be if they wouldn't repent nationally. But it's also a warning to and for the Israelite nations today. It's really what Leviticus chapter 26 is all about. Now, this warning dates back to whose day? What major patriarch in the Bible does Leviticus 26 date back to? Anybody? Who did God give this to? Who did God give the first five books of the Bible to? To Moses. To Moses. So this warning dates back to the time of Moses. Hundreds of years before the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. And during that time, we know that God sent many prophets. Right now, if you're watching the FI online class with Dr. Levy, he's going through the post-exilic prophets. Right now, he's in the book of Malachi, very interesting study. But God sent many prophets, both to the northern nations of Israel as well as to the southern kingdom of Judah, to warn them. Israel collapsed, northern Israel about 721 B.C., we believe, and Judah collapsed about 587 B.C. And we also know that a key to understanding these things has to do with understanding the identity of modern-day Israel, that Ephraim and Manasseh, who are they? Who's the United States? And that, you know, God speaks to Israel, and today primarily the English-speaking nations of U.S., Canada, Britain, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble and the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as other Israelite nations who make up parts of Europe. So we understand that, and we've taught that for years. So let's read in Leviticus 26. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. What God instructed Moses to say, and right up front, what does God address right from the beginning of this section? You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my commandments and walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will. And then there's a long list of what God says he would do for them, for Israel. And we'll just briefly review those. But look at verse 46. Leviticus 26, verse 46. After going through both blessings and cursings, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So these are God's laws. God made this covenant. And in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 13, are a number of God's blessings. Right up front, he says, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, which of course Israel fell into or committed, became a problem. But God said that these were the conditions that had to be met in order to receive these blessings. Perfect weather, verse 3 and 4 and 5, perfect weather that would give them an abundant harvest and surplus. And they had, it was hard to make room for the next planting and harvest because there would be so much that they would have. Their country would not be overrun by deadly animals and insects. And again, you think in parts of Africa today, the tsetse fly and deadly snakes and locust plagues. You know, God said his people would be spared all of those things. Verse 6, he said they would have continuous peace. They would dwell in continuous peace at home, no fear of invasion by enemy armies. They would be blessed with natural resources, verse 7 and 8, and power to repel any kind of military aggression. And because of all of these blessings, they would soon be the most powerful and prestigious nation in the world. This was the birthright that Israel had been promised. And in verse 4 through 13, God covers all of that and says, this is what I have in mind for you. But then we read verse 14, 15, and 16. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And so the list begins of what God would do to them. Now, God's promises to Abraham, we believe that the blessings we've inherited in our country are from the blessings of Abraham, that the Israelite, modern-day Israelite nations have inherited those blessings because of a covenant God made, a lasting covenant. And the effects of that covenant continue, either the blessings or the cursings, upon Israel today. We'll come right back to this, but turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we see an interesting list described here in Ezekiel 14. And in verses 1 through 5 or 6, God talks about how he was displeased with Israel's idolatry and iniquity, and how that verse 4, everyone sets up his idols in his heart, and they put these things before God. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your face away from all your abominations. Then we read in verse 21 and 22, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. What are they? The sword and famine and wild beasts, and pestilence. It's interesting. To cut off man and beast from it. God says he would send four severe judgments, in this case on Jerusalem. But the context of Ezekiel, of course, includes end-time prophecy and prophecies for Israel and Judah. And God speaks about these judgments of the sword. What is that? And famine, that's pretty clear, and wild beasts, and pestilence. Yes, behold, verse 22, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. So, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And you know, we turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, and we look at the stages of God's punishment here, we find the same thing. God speaks about the sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. The order is a little different here in Leviticus, but it's the same four. And then there's kind of a culminating fifth stage of punishment on Israel. Now, as we read through it, it kind of puts a knot in the pit of your stomach and can give you a headache. So why read it, you know? But we don't know when. I certainly don't hope to go through these things. God does promise protection for his people. But we think of children and grandchildren and the next generation. Could this really happen to our nation? Could the United States of America and the other Israelite nations fall to this degree that this would even be possible? Can that be? Well, let's read the description and see what God has to say, because four judgments here, the sword, famine, and pestilence, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. Sword of war, famine resulting from war, which often happens, pestilence from war and famine, and beasts multiplying. Why? Oh, you depopulate an area and wild animals take over. But are these things already on the horizon and happening to some degree and are going to intensify as time goes on? God seems to have some things to say about that as well. Before we pick it up in Leviticus 24, verse 16, turn to one more scripture, Revelation 6, 8. Revelation 6, 8. When Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, the fourth seal, we'll read this a couple times and see how it's described here. Revelation 6, 8, the fourth seal is opened. Behold, a pale horse, which we've often believed had to do with pestilence and disease. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill the earth, to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by beasts of the earth. There's those four again. Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. You know, the God says he would use to punish Israel. Now again, I gave a sermon a while back about prophecy being a work of love. That whatever God does, he does in love. He does it to lead people to repentance, to lead people back to him, to bring them to repentance. And sometimes the only way is through punishment. But Leviticus chapter 26 describes five stages of curses to come upon Israel. When? We don't know, but let's pick up in verse 16. I also will do this to you. What is this? I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Could that ever be our country? Could that ever happen to this nation, to the United States of America? This first stage includes disease, as mentioned here, that gradually consumes people. It describes an economic decline and forfeiting food to enemies, and increasingly failed military. Are we facing any of that? But eventually, the focus of these verses is gradually being subjugated by a foreign power, that Israel would be subject to a foreign power, and that the threat of that would cause panic. People would panic over that. Notice again verse 17, the other half of that, the second half, those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. A panic, a fear that grows in God's people or in the Israelite nations. So this first of these four judgments, the sword, an enemy, the sword of foreign powers, the sword of subjugation by an enemy. Other things will happen along the way, but the focus seems to be on the sword. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. That's where we want to be. I put it wrong in my notes this morning, but I think I corrected that. I'm sorry, Luke 21. It's Matthew 24, but the corresponding chapter in Luke is Luke 21. And notice what Christ said would be a sign of end time events, the end of the age is near. He said in Luke 24, first in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Everything written to be fulfilled. "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So in this punishment upon Israel that God works to bring them to repentance, we see that Jerusalem surrounded by massive armies. These armies are led by men who, by the nature of the description here, have wild and ferocious minds. I just look at what's happening to the nation of Ukraine today at the hands of leaders of Russia, and the wanton destruction and killing and war crimes being committed. And in the end time, is it going to be worse than that or better than that? Well, the end time, everything seems to be magnified. Does the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel today, have many enemies? Do they have any enemies? Quite a few. They have a number of nations that are hostile and hateful towards them. What about those same nations? Are they hostile and hateful to more than just the Jewish people? Are they hostile and nations and hateful to other Israelite nations, including the United States? Again, the Bible prophesies a time of rising of the Gentile powers. They become increasingly strong, and the Israelite nations become increasingly weak. Could that ever happen to our nation? Again, it's a horrible thought, but the end of the age seems to describe two major Gentile powers on the world scene. What are they? Anybody, what two major Gentile powers rise up at the end of the age? China and Russia seem to be Gog and Magog, and Revelation chapter 9 talks about an army of 200 million. An army of 200 million, which would seem to come out of Asia. I know Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the Eurasian hordes. And the other world power, right? Going to come from Europe, the beast power. Two major Gentile powers, if that European power is led by an Assyrian nation, a Gentile power. There seem to be two rising major Gentile powers. Right now, Europe is not strong as seems to be to become at the end of the age. China, certainly flexing muscles. Russia seems to be doing that. But these two major powers, God has used Gentile powers in the past to punish Israel. Those two Gentile powers themselves are going to clash at the end of the age. That's going to bring a great deal of death and destruction as well. God says here in Leviticus 26 that he's going to use Gentile powers once again to punish Israelite nations as he has done in the past. So when we read Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16 and 17, the sword is what I find indicated here, that of those four punishments Ezekiel listed, that one here is the sword. But let's go on to verse 18, 19, and 20. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Now, seven times more, some have seen that seven times more intense or seven times in quantity. I think the number seven is significant. It's a number that God often used to represent him and perfection. Personally, I think it has to do with God's perfect judgment. God's timing, God's method is perfect. I think it does indicate an increasing number of punishments, but I don't know that it's specifically stands for seven in intensity or quantity, but more, God's way is perfect. God will do it in a perfect way to bring man to repentance. Then he says, I will break the pride of your power. We see anything going in that direction right now in the Israelite nations. Once great powers decreasing, seems to be happening, right? Yeah. Many of the signs, many of the things that we've had as signs of great power are gone. You know, we've given them up. He says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. What does the focus seem to be here? Food. Famine. You know, so we've seen the sword of war. Oftentimes, war then creates famine as crops and the method for producing food is destroyed. I was curious about where we stand right now in the United States and Europe, subject of drought. And so I did some checking, and this is from December 7th through December 13th, this past week. This week, and I found this information. 44.5% of the U.S. and 53% of the lower 48 states are in drought this week. Over 50% of the lower 48 states in drought this week. 357 million acres of crops in the U.S. are experiencing drought conditions this week. 117 million people in the U.S., third of our population, are affected by drought this week. So, you know, are these, does God ever use these things to warn people? Certainly does. Could this be a warning currently? And Leviticus 26 just showing us it's just going to get much, much worse and increasingly worse. I also checked Europe because there are Israelite nations in Europe. This is what I found from a report. The drought Europe is currently experiencing is believed to be the worst it has seen in 500 years, with 64% of the continent's territory now under drought conditions to varying degrees. That was September of this year, the end of September. 64% of Europe's territory under drought conditions right now. Sure, you know, so again, does God use weather and drought and famine to warn people? He always has. And you know, along with that, he always has a warning message. The Church of God's, one of our commissions is to warn the world. We're doing that through the ages. Prophets have warned the world. At the end of the age, what powerful warning message is going to go out? The very end. To witnesses. We're going to explain why, you know, here's why the world and why Israel, why you've gone through these things. God is going to warn the world. But I think of my children and my grandchildren. I don't know if I'm going to be alive when these things culminate, but I think about children and how we have to rely on God's protection. Because really, the only thing we may have at the end of the age is faith in God to protect us, trust in God. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18 through 20 seem to focus on that second stage after the sword famine. Let's read verse 21 and 22, third stage of these curses. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. That's hard to imagine. A country, our country, in such a condition that, you know, that has been, the population has been so decimated that wild beasts are free to take over and roam the streets and roam the nation and, you know, attack human beings, attack people. This third stage seems to include fierce animal and maybe insect attacks. Has God ever used that before? Can you think of any examples? Egypt. Frogs. Now, frogs don't seem to be very fearsome. You know, pick up a frog and hold it in your hand, but a plague of them? How about lice? You know, God has said before that he would do this kind of thing. A couple of examples, Exodus 23, 28. Remember when God led Israel and they were on the verge of going into the promised land? And God said he would kind of clear the path for them. And do you remember what he said he would use to drive out the Hittite and the Hivite and a list of them in Exodus 23 and verse 28? He said, "And I will send hornets before you, which I'll drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will send hornets." I was trimming a bunch of hedges one time at our home in Cedarburg, thick hedges. Didn't realize there was a hornet's nest in there. And they knew I was there before I knew they were there. And they pretty well emptied that nest and came out after me. And I was yelling and shouting and jumping and slapping and, you know, for a while I had hornet bites all over me for a while. It was not a pleasant thing. I got out of there. God said here he would use hornets. Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. I mean, God can use whatever method he wants to accomplish his purpose. Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed." So, you know, I don't know about you, but have you seen or read in the last year or two? Is it just me, or does there seem to be more reports of animal attacks on human beings? Even here in our own country, and coyotes and roaming the streets in Los Angeles. And I was curious, is it just my imagination, or have these things increased already? Leviticus 26 says they're going to increase in the end of the age, to a time that will be very serious. But I found this report. This is from Grandview Outdoors, publication titled Grandview Outdoors. This is dated December 2019. I just found this interesting. It reads, 3 Montana hunters were attacked by grizzly bears in 2 separate incidents in September 2019. A Minnesota woman was killed by a black bear while vacationing in Canada the same month. And a Massachusetts woman was bitten by a coyote in September. Those are just a handful of examples of attacks by our largest predators in recent months. Is this a trend? Seems as though coyotes are biting people and pets more than ever, and bears are mauling unsuspecting hunters and hikers more frequently, but are they? Or are we simply more aware of these events thanks to the 24-hour news cycle and social media? Every incident gets circulated on the news, and those stories are shared, forwarded, and shared again. As it turns out, it's not your imagination. Attacks by coyotes, lions, bears are indeed on the rise. Even with incomplete data, the researchers had no doubts about reaching a consensus. Attacks on people and pets have gone up. This is from a report in 2019. Now, you know, again, is that a phase? You know, at the end of the age, what's described here is horrible. Kind of, again, grabs you in the pit of your stomach. You think, well, I kind of hope I'm asleep in the grave waiting the resurrection when these things come around. But again, we think of our children, our grandchildren. What may they face? What is the direction of our country unless it repents and these things change? So, again, I thought it was maybe just my imagination that I was reading more of these kinds of things, but I guess not. Let's look at the fourth stage, verse 23 through 26. We've seen sword and famine and wild beasts. What about pestilence? Leviticus 26 and verse 23 through 26. "And if by these things you are not reformed to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, things increase, and God does it in his way, in his time, and I will bring a sword against you that would execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Again, it has smatterings of famine in here, but also the focus seems to be on pestilence. The pale horse of pestilence that we read about there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Has anything happened in the world recently that has brought the world to its knees? COVID. Yeah, the COVID pandemic has brought the world literally to its knees. But from the sound of this and other places, the COVID pandemic is going to be nothing compared to what will happen in the future. And, you know, again, you look at history a little bit. Are there any lessons from history past for us? Right? Yeah. Black Death? Certainly. And, you know, what some of these things like the COVID-19 pandemic, Black Death, tell us that things can happen very quickly. There are some things that just can come to the front. All of a sudden, it's the major news. It can happen very quickly on the world, and geopolitically, health-wise. War, famine, and pestilence have often occurred in close proximity with each other. And I'll look at a couple of scriptures in just a moment where those three specifically are often mentioned together. War, famine, and pestilence. Sword, famine, and pestilence. Jehoshaphat prayed, if this comes upon us, war, famine, and pestilence, we'll pray that God take it away. We'll look at a few of those verses. But throughout history, those three have often been close to one another. One of the worst modern examples of that was World War I. The war itself led to about 9 to 10 million deaths in World War I. 21 million soldiers wounded in that war, and about 10 million civilian casualties, killed and wounded. But what happened afterwards was far worse. During the war, food production was severely disrupted. Food shortages occurred. People all over Europe, especially in Germany and Britain, were standing in long food lines because food had been diverted first to soldiers who needed to fight the war, and there were tremendous food shortages throughout Europe. And toward the end of the war, what was the pandemic that occurred then? Spanish flu. Whole families would die. There are some incredible stories about the destruction, the death, the ravaging of the Spanish flu epidemic. They don't know for sure how many it killed, so the estimate, very broad, 20 to 50 million. They say somewhere between 20 and 50 million, they believe, died from the Spanish flu. And again, these three, sword, famine, and pestilence, well, let's look at a couple of examples. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. Again, none of this is pleasant to think about, but we pray. We pray for our nation. We pray that personally and individually we don't fall into the trap of idolatry or Sabbath breaking, but that we stay close to God and not allow idolatry of any kind to influence our lives. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, Jehoshaphat said, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Jeremiah 14 and verse 12. Jeremiah 14 and verse 12. Jeremiah wrote, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. God said, when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. And then Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel chapter 5. Now later, the scripture we read later in Ezekiel, Ezekiel mentions these three plus wild beast. But Ezekiel 5 verse 12, Ezekiel writes this. He says, one-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one-third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them, scattered into captivity. A third of Israel die by pestilence, third consumed by famine, third fall by the sword. It's a horrible description of events that will come upon, we believe, this nation, other Israelite nations, unless there is a wholesale return to God and repentance for our immorality, for our idolatry, for our violating of God's laws and commandments and Sabbath. Let's go back to Leviticus 26 and see the fifth stage, because this fifth stage includes a number of things. It seems to be kind of a culmination of all of the previous four. Leviticus 26, verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, unimaginable. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters, just unbelievable. And I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Now these things happened in Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. You can read a Josephus' account of what it was like in Jerusalem after a siege that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. These things happened once in history. The prophecy indicates they will happen again in Israel. I will destroy your high places. End of verse 30, my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. This was the United States? I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Could that really happen to this nation? Because this fifth stage includes foreign invasion, siege, cannibalism, finally total destruction of cities, infrastructure, and slavery. Kind of a culmination of punishment that seems to include all the above four of sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, all of this happening. The curses of Leviticus 26, we believe, are again going to befall modern-day Israelite nations. We don't know when. To me, there seem to be trends already of some of these things beginning to happen in a way that ought to be a warning, that should wake people up. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 29. We'll come back to Leviticus 26 as we kind of wrap things up. But Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, and verse 24 through 25. And I want to read this from the New Revised Standard Version. I think it has an interesting way of putting this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24 and 25. The New Revised Standard Version reads, "Indeed, all the nations will wonder, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused this great display of anger? They will conclude it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors." Because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors. When we were baptized personally, we made a covenant with God. We made a covenant that we would put our lives in God's hands, and we don't want to ever abandon that covenant. Here, our nations have abandoned the covenant God made with Abraham, with Israel, and there will be a penalty for that. Then what? Go back to Leviticus 26. What happens after that for a period of time? Leviticus 26, verse 34 through 39. Leviticus 26, verse 34, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land." So the Israelite people will be in the hand of enemies, but the land is going to rest. "As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." Verse 36, As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. Fear. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. What does that tell you about the nature of captivity? The nature of the captivity prophesied here can be a fearful thing. People not treated kindly, but stricken with fear at the sound of somebody approaching or the sound of something going on elsewhere in, around them. Just a fearful picture. Verse 37, they shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword when no one pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. The land will have its rest, but not the people. Now, God promises protection for his people. God promises to place of safety, we believe, a time of protection for God's people, although some may be martyred, but God does promise protection for his faithful people. But the nations around us, including many of our loved ones, may have to go through these kinds of things at the end of the age. There's a statement that is interesting in Isaiah 30 that again shows what God has in mind, but also it shows God's mercy and God's kindness and God's love. Isaiah 30, what does this mean in verse 17? Again, it's describing that fear, that trembling, that condition of, what happens to us next. Isaiah 30, verse 17. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of you, of one. 1,000, he's talking to Israel. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. What does that mean for Israel? I did some looking into it. I found this statement in Expositor's Commentary, which I found quite interesting. The language of verse 17 strikes an ominous note. God has promised overwhelming victory to his people if they obeyed him, but overwhelming defeat if they were rebellious. The lonely hill signal, this pole on top of the hill and a banner on a hill, the lonely hill signal, which had served in a promise of God to suggest a fresh rallying of the scattered nation, here stands for shattering defeat. The whole army has gone into battle and met its death. The flag bearer kept back at the hilltop base in case he was needed for rallying purposes, discovers that he alone is left, and so is without function. The army has been destroyed, and it's a way of showing defeat. But notice verse 13. God punishes in love. Verse 18. God always punishes in love. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait, are all those who wait for him. So God's timing is perfect. God knows exactly when and how to bring about these things, and they will ultimately accomplish his purpose. Let's conclude Leviticus 26, and we'll read one scripture. After that, Leviticus 26, God will stop the punishment under certain conditions. Leviticus 26, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham to bless the birthright promises, and blessings upon the nation of Israel. And my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. would ever want to fall into a condition of abhorring or ignoring God's statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nation that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God will bring Israel out of captivity. The time will come when Israel and Egypt and Assyria will be one and will be showing the rest of the world how to live God's way. God's people will have an instrumental role to play in teaching God's way. But I want to conclude in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Because this also shows God's attitude, God's love for his people, God's love for all mankind, because God loves his whole human family and wants all of them to experience happiness and peace if they would repent, humble themselves, and turn to him. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, at the time of the building of Solomon's temple, and the dedication of the temple around that time. Verse 14, God told Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's what God has in mind. That's what God wants to do. And I think, you know, it's good to review Leviticus 26, especially if we haven't looked at it in a while. You realize these are things God says will come upon the nations of Israel for the purpose of turning them to him. God's work of prophecy is a work of love. And God will be sure the prophets will explain why this is happening and what is happening all the way to the return of Christ when the two witnesses do their work of witnessing. So I hope it's been helpful to review. We're familiar with those scriptures that are there, but it helps sometimes to just have that reminder and to realize the personal responsibility we have, let alone that our whole nation has, but we also have a responsibility to God likewise.